After I'd originally chosen a title for what I have to share, Isaiah 53, a forbidden chapter, I thought, I wonder if I've exaggerated. Is it really quite like that? So I asked one of my friends, Jewish friend who's a believer, but still involved with the life of the Orthodox synagogue for some very crucial reasons. I asked him if that was an exaggeration at all. And he said to me that... No, it's not an exaggeration. But a few years ago, he had a long conversation with a well-known Jewish scholar at University College London by the name of Professor Lowy. He's now deceased. He was a well-known scholar, well-known around the world. And he said that Professor Lowy, in his study of Jewish history, had become convinced that there was a time when Isaiah 53 was read in the synagogue, and then it was deliberately left out somewhere in later medieval times, for fear that Jewish people listening to Isaiah 53 might then become Christians. Well, quite a number of years ago, well, it was fairly early on in my time with Christian Witness to Israel, one of my colleagues from that time, Valerie Shaw from Northern Ireland, she went with me, or she took me rather, to see a rabbi in northwest London. He's no longer there at the moment, but one of the younger rabbis that she'd known since he was a teenager. And at one point in our conversation, knowing him very well, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, she said to him, she asked him the question, why is it that you never read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue? And he said as clearly as anything, Valerie, we couldn't possibly read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue because Jewish people might start becoming Christians. Same point. Now, also at home, I have a whole collection of synagogue readings for the year. And it's a standard collection of readings, the lectionary for the year, with commentary by a former chief rabbi of this country. And it gives all of the readings of the Torah, the Law of Moses, that's read through in a year. And then there are various readings attached from the other parts of the Old Testament. And this is the interesting fact. Don't want to push it too far. But if you look at the week-by-week calendar of Scripture, as it's read in the synagogues regularly in this land, one week after the reading of the Law of Moses, there's a reading from Isaiah 52. And the next week, following the Law of Moses, read in the synagogue, there's a reading from Isaiah 54. 53 is left out. And that was the subject of a conversation that my pianist friend Jonathan had with another young Jewish friend, history graduate that I got to know through door-to-door work, who's doing his PhD at the moment. And my friend Jonathan struck up this conversation with him. Why is it that Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogue? Do you know the chapter? And so I joined in the discussion, and he, Alex, felt that it would be good to go away and find out a little bit more about him, about this particular passage. So, it is a problem to the synagogue. It's an ancient problem to the synagogue. And sometimes the chapter is referred to as the bad conscience of the rabbis, the bad conscience of the synagogue. Well, it's one of the greatest gospel passages in the scripture. Now, I've read it to Jewish friends, and other colleagues have found exactly the same. You read it to Jewish friends, you quote it, and they say, as they've said to me, oh, I'm not interested in that. That's all about Jesus. I'm Jewish. I'm only interested in the Hebrew scriptures. No, 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 no. I say, look, it's the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, and I go back to the beginning of the Old Testament and just thumb my way through. And I say, look, before the New Testament, Isaiah, Jewish prophet, 700 years before Jesus, he wrote these words. So Jewish people see it by instinct again and again and again. A wonderful prophecy, originally written about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And our oldest copy of it at the moment, handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah, is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can see a facsimile of it in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen that, and they have the real scroll there, the great Isaiah scroll, which was hand-copied somewhere between 100 and 150 years B.C., and you look at it, and it's still the same Isaiah. A few spelling differences, word differences, yes. But you read this chapter and it's the same message exactly, fulfilled in minute detail in Jesus. 700 years after it was originally written, and well, 100 to 150 years after that particular Dead Sea Scroll. Well, I want to deal with three points tonight, primarily, and cover a lot of the main points in the chapter, therefore, but not absolutely everything, because it's one of the, if you could say, fullest chapters, as brief as it is, in the Scriptures. But we're going to think about the servant's identity, the servant's sufferings, and the servant's triumph. The servant's identity, the servant's sufferings, and the servant's triumph. So first of all, the servant's identity, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, as he's often called. Now, various theories have been put forward by Jewish commentators, writers, and professedly Christian commentators and writers as to exactly who this suffering servant is in Isaiah, well, end of 52 on into 53. Most Jewish commentators, since a very famous Jewish man called David Kimchi in the 12th, 13th centuries, would argue that the suffering servant is actually the whole of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation suffering at the hands of the nations. The Jewish nation in many different ways suffering in the way the Jewish nation has suffered so often down through its history and even up to the present time. And then some would point to verse 7 in this chapter, asserting, and I've read this in Jewish writing, that it was fulfilled when the Nazis led unsuspecting Jewish victims like lambs to the slaughter in the gas chambers of Hitler. But the problem with this sort of view and the idea that it's the whole nation of Israel is, well, for example, you look at verse 8 and you very clearly see that here's one Jewish man who dies for his people. Isaiah is talking about Jewish people who rejected the Messiah originally, so many of them, but he's speaking prophetically of a day when they come to accept their Messiah and when they realize that here is one individual Jewish man who died for the transgressions of his people. It's a very clear distinction that's made here in verse 8. Now, many a Jewish and professedly Christian commentator has asserted that the suffering servant, yes, he is an individual. I don't go with the idea that it's the whole nation of Israel. But yes, here we do have an individual man. But no, it's not Jesus. It's somebody who's already died, so they say. It's obvious when you read it. Well, that's a little bit of a twist as well, because the same Jewish writers know that Old Testament prophecy is written again and again in what's called the prophetic perfect. In Hebrew, it's that tense that you usually use, or that modal mood that you usually use, to describe things past. And so in the Old Testament, again and again, the prophets write about the future in the perfect, let's put it that this way, in the past tense, as if it's already done, as if it's already complete. Because in the purpose of God, if God has said it, it will happen. And Jewish commentators know that, but they sidestep that in this case to say, oh no, it's somebody who'd already died when Isaiah wrote these words. But they come up with various identifications. There are those who say it was King Hezekiah. There are those who say it was King Uzziah. There are those who say it was Isaiah himself. And so they go on. Many different names have been put in to identify this suffering servant. But the problem is that not any one of those names fits exactly every single detail of this chapter. They might fit some, but they don't fit others. And so there are none of these figures who fit this chapter. There's only one. And Jewish people see it so often when you quote the chapter to them, Jesus. He alone fulfills this chapter detail by detail by detail and in its entirety. Let's just look at some of the main points of the description here and see that point. Verse 3, the servant would be despised and rejected by men. Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Some who accepted him at first and then they rejected him. And so many of the leaders who rejected him, only that small company of disciples who remained totally faithful to him and the women who followed him as well, as we read about in Scripture. Verse 4, the servant would carry people's griefs and sorrows, though that could be very literally translated, by the way, sins and sicknesses, fulfilled in Jesus, that he carried and still carries his people's griefs and sorrows when he was moved with compassion And as we have it in the New Testament, he healed them and will one day in compassion heal us all who are true believers in the resurrection. That's all in Isaiah 53. Verse 5, we're told that the servant would be wounded, and it says very literally, pierced through for our transgressions. Our English translations are not so vivid on this. I'm very thankful to a very orthodox gentleman who came to my home nearly 28 years ago and pointed out these errors, or rather, not errors, but let's say not the most clear, vivid, literal translations. And I thanked him for showing me more clearly. And one of the things that he highlighted to me was that it says that he would be pierced for our transgressions. Well, we know how that was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jewish people know it as well. Verse 7, that the servant wouldn't open his mouth to defend his innocence before his accusers. And then we read, don't we, in the New Testament in Matthew 27, verse 12, that he opened not his mouth, that he answered nothing. That crucial point in his trial. And then verse 7 again, we are told that the servant would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, he would be led unprotesting to his slaughter. And we know again from the gospel accounts how Jesus was led without a word of protest to his crucifixion. And then again in verse 8. That the servant would be cut off from the land of the living. And well, of course, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was pierced and nailed to the cross. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died. And the gospel accounts make that totally clear. And then in verse 9, that the servant would be assigned to a criminal's grave and yet be buried in a rich man's grave. Jesus, who was assigned to a criminal's death, and would have been buried in a criminal's grave, only he was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in Joseph's own tomb, a rock-hewn tomb, a rich man's tomb. When that very orthodox man came to my home something like 28 years ago, I asked him how else that particular detail could have been fulfilled. Could he tell me of anyone or anything where that detail was fulfilled? That he was assigned to be buried in a criminal's grave, and yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. He knew the gospel story, because originally he'd been brought up in a professedly Christian home, a Mennonite home, and had turned to Judaism, having been Jewish by birth. So he knew the story, and he couldn't give me any answer. So wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. And then in verse 9, we find that the servant was totally innocent, totally free from sin, because we're told that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's a perfect man, isn't it? Now James says that if any man can bridle his tongue, the same man is a perfect man. So this is an obvious description of a perfect man. And we're told that he's God's righteous servant. And so Jesus is the only man who could ever say with complete integrity to his accusers, who of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? Well, again, with that very orthodox man, that was the very point I pressed home to him, that Jesus was the only man who could ever say that without fear of contradiction, with complete integrity. I mean, that's the argument I presented to him. I said, surely this is the description of a perfect man. And I said, could you fit this description? Is it true of any Jewish individual, the Jewish nation? No violence, no deceit? British nation? Any individual in the British nation? No violence, no deceit. Any nation in the world or any individual in the world? No. I said, surely there is only one man who could ever say with utter integrity, who among you convinces me of sin? Well, for that he had no answer. Well, then in verse 10, having read that the servant was cut off from the land of the living, we see that God prolongs his days, resurrection. That's clearly implied, isn't it? That he rose again. And that God would see of the seed of his offspring and so on. God would see all that he'd done. God would see all that he'd accomplished in his death and resurrection. Verse 11, by the servant's death and resurrection, that many would be justified. Many would be made right with God, in other words. And that is what we know in the gospel and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again in order that we might be made right with God, pardoned, justified, brought into a right relationship with God, is all here in Isaiah 53. So vividly does this passage speak of Jesus that, as I've said, when I've quoted it to Jewish people, oh, no, I'm not interested. That's all about Jesus. I'm Jewish. I'm only interested in the Hebrew Scriptures. But there it is in the Hebrew Scriptures, perhaps one of the greatest gospel passages in the whole of Scripture. But on a very different sort of tack, I referred to my friend Miriam, and I remember on one occasion when I was discussing with her what she was presenting to me, what Judaism meant and Jewish view of the way we should live and salvation and so on, insofar as Jewish people think that way, and the Christian view. And then she made the comment that she said, David, the book in the Old Testament that has the most connecting links with Christianity is Isaiah. But in Isaiah, she said, the chapter which has the most connecting links with Christianity is Isaiah 53. She saw it very, very clearly. The Bible is a supernatural book, isn't it? Just this one prophecy alone. 700 years before Jesus, that copy, before the time of Jesus, in the Israel Museum from the Dead Sea, fulfilled in minute detail in Jesus. That alone is a proof of the truth of the gospel that is proclaimed in Isaiah 53. And it's only one of many prophecies that you find in the Old Testament that are so wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that you can say we have a very clear proof of the truth of Scripture. It was the great mathematician Blaise Pascal, the Jansenist Frenchman, who said that prophecy fulfilled is the great proof of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies to us in and through and with the Word to the truth of Scripture. But we have these prophecies fulfilled. And John Galvin makes this point that there's things like prophecies fulfilled which demonstrate to us the truth of Scripture. And you could say that for those of us who are believers, they are a reassurance of the truth of our faith. And they reassure us of God's faithfulness to his promises as well, don't they? If God fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament so wonderfully in Jesus, then he's going to fulfill every promise to us today as believers that he's made to us in Scripture. We can be absolutely sure of God's word. But we can present these things to non-believers as a challenge as well. In these prophecies fulfilled in Jesus after such a long time, this one especially, but all the others, it's proof of the truth of the Scripture, that it's God's book, that the gospel is true. And believers have either got to explain them all away or believe. Oh yeah, they keep trying to explain them away, but they have failed again and again. You look at all the arguments, and really, perhaps I shouldn't put it this way, I can say ridiculous, they don't hold water, to say the least. And particularly when you look at the Jewish anti-Christian arguments as they seek to explain away the Old Testament prophecies, you would be amazed at how the obvious meaning of the Hebrew is distorted into English to escape the meaning of these prophecies. And there I'm not exaggerating. Well, that's my first main point. The servant's identity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's without a doubt. My second main point, the servant's sufferings. Now the Scripture makes it clear that we are all sinners, you and I, that none of us are righteous by nature. And when we think we've done our best, what does Scripture say? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, even at our best. And we also learn from Scripture that because of that, well, the wages of sin is death. That's why we're under the sentence of death, and well, we're delivered through faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual deliverance, and then finally the resurrection, that full and complete salvation. And yet what we have here, strangely, mysteriously, is God's perfect servant, God's righteous servant, the one who had never sinned and he dies. I know a Jewish friend years and years ago said to me, David, I don't understand. If Jesus was such a good man, if Jesus was such a perfect man, and she wasn't being cynical, she was being honest. A lady and her husband whom I'd met with Sarah through door-to-door work. And she raised this very honest question. And then I quoted from Isaiah 53. or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are made whole. We're restored. We're redeemed. That's what it means. And so I quoted those words to her, and she understood exactly what I meant. I don't know if she ever believed. She finally died in a nursing home with the full faculties of her mind, but I don't know whether she did finally believe. But she understood exactly what I was saying. That's the point, isn't it? This was the one person who didn't deserve to die, and yet he did die. But he died for your sins, for my sins. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now I want to say something about what it means that Jesus died for our sins, because it has a very practical bearing on our lives. By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we enjoy our sin, and we love our sin. And by nature, we easily fall back into our sins. And yet, what this chapter has to say about all that Jesus suffered for sin, it shows us the seriousness of sin in God's eyes. We so willingly transgress God's commandments, don't we? Sometimes we're very careless about it, but we just do something wrong, and we hardly care. And yet for that, he was wounded. He was pierced through for our transgressions. We make light of our sin, but for that, God laid our sin upon him, and he was bruised. More literally, he was crushed for our transgressions. It's light to us, but it crushed the Lord Jesus Christ. We throw off so easily the burden of God's laws and our God-defying sins, because all sin ultimately is a defiance in one sense or another of God, but it's so easy just to forget and turn aside from God's laws. And yet, because we throw off our sins, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We oppress and afflict others. And sometimes our words are very unkind, aren't they? Sometimes we don't realise what we're saying, but we can be very harsh in our words, and we can oppress and we can afflict, and in one way or another undermine other people when it's wrong with our unkind words and our unkind ways. But because of the way that we oppress and afflict others, we read that he was oppressed and afflicted, all the taunting as well as the pains on the cross. We love sin by nature, apart from the grace of God. And so often we think that what we do that's wrong, well, we enjoy it, you know, it's the happy way to be, it's fulfillment, and we somehow minimise it or excuse it. And yet because of the way that we run into sin, we read that he was cut off from the land of the living. No, God takes it very seriously. We do excuse our sin so often, don't we? We explain it away. We blame other people. It wasn't me, it was him. You know, Adam said it was my wife, the woman you gave me. He blamed two people. And we're doing that sort of thing all the time. And yet, because we count sin a very small thing, and we excuse ourselves, and we explain it away, and, oh, I'm not as bad as he is. It's that sort of attitude. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and they made his grave with the wicked because of our sin. That's the point. And we enjoy sin so often, and we have enjoyed it so often. But because of our enjoyment of sin, the Lord put him to grief. It's the direct penalty, if you like, the direct cost of our sin. And we thirst after things that are wrong. We want the things that are vain and empty and often directly wrong and not righteous in the eyes of God. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried, "I thirst." We forsake God, sometimes as believers, you know, it may be temporary, but we forget God for a while, and it's as if for a while we've forsaken God. Thankfully, he won't let go of us, but we've forsaken God, and we forget about God, and we run after whatever it is, our sin, our ambitions, our wealth, our selfish pleasures, and yet because of all that, Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that was his cry of anguish, but we know the answer to that, don't we? That's the whole point. Such is the seriousness of our sin, those sins that we so often take lightly, and we excuse them. We're all guilty, every single one of us, and I know that in my own heart. Sin for which we all need to repent. There has to be that first time of repentance when we come to a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, acknowledging our sin, confessing it, and believing in Christ as our only hope of salvation. But then we still are failures. We still fall, even as we seek to walk with the Lord, we still fall. And day by day, we need to repent anew of sins that we've committed, realizing how serious they are in the eyes of God, and that they break our fellowship for the time being with God, even as believers. Sin with which we must never make our peace because of what they did to Jesus. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We want peace. We want peace of heart and mind and conscience and an ongoing sense of peace with God. Well, we mustn't make peace with sin, knowing what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin which by God's grace we need to learn to put to death daily. We're told to do that in the New Testament. That we must put it to death day by day, knowing again how it caused the Lord Jesus Christ so much grief and shame and death. That's the motive. That's the drive in putting sin to death, knowing what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he did it all in his love for us, but at such great cost, the servant's sufferings. I want to come to my third main point now, having talked about the servant's identity, the servant's sufferings, thirdly, the servant's triumph. Verse 11, the servant triumphed over our sin by his death, our sin and its consequences. Verse 11, he, that is God, shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By the way, isn't it extraordinary that today there are men who profess to be evangelical preachers who completely deny the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement? How can they read Isaiah 53 and deny it? It's the absolute heart of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus paid the price for our sins. He bore the punishment that should have been ours. It's so clear. And yet there are men taking the name of evangelical, denying that altogether. Well, they cease to be evangelical in the true sense of the word because they have departed from the gospel. And it's so clear here, isn't it? We're made right with God. We are justified, brought into a right relationship with God because he bore our iniquities. He paid the price for our sin. He suffered the punishment in our place, if we believe that we might be redeemed, justified. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die for sin, but because Jesus bore the punishment of sin in this particular way, provided we repent, believe the gospel, then we have pardon, we have salvation, and that's in verse 11. Coming back into that relationship with God, right with God. Verse 10, the servant triumphed over our death by his death and his resurrection. Verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin, we're told he shall prolong his days. Well, we know that from the New Testament so clearly. He died, he rose again. He died bearing our sin. And when he rose again, well, it proved that he wasn't the sinner. And it proved that the price for our sins was fully paid because he'd risen again from the grave. The grave, which is the punishment of sin. And then ascended into heaven. So he triumphed over death in his death and resurrection. And that means that all of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have triumphed over death, and we will triumph over death, we're not afraid of death in the way that non-believers are. We may be afraid of the processes that lead up to death. Often they're not very nice. But death itself, no, we're not afraid of that. And we know the wonder of what lies beyond the grave. Job says, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he triumphed over death for you and for me, those of us who believe, those of us who trust in him. Life's most awful reality, and yet Jesus triumphed over it for us. As the hymn writer says, Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. And then verse 12, the servant triumphed over our enemies by his death, his resurrection, and his ongoing intercession, his ongoing prayer for us. Verse 12, God says, the Father of his Son, the suffering servant, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's talking about war and victory. Spoil. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, summarizing really, the very terse language of Isaiah here, it speaks of the defeat of our enemies in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of his ongoing intercession for us. He prayed on the cross. And he prays afterwards, our great high priest, as scripture says, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Weak as we are, failing as we are, we know our weaknesses as Christians, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I own it. We sometimes sin. And that's our nature again, in our weakness, even as believers. And yet the wonderful truth is, as we have it in, if you like, this somewhat enigmatic language of Isaiah, he died for us, he rose again for us, he made intercession for us. In dying and rising, he defeated our enemies, the enemy of sin, the enemy that is Satan, the enemy of death, all of our enemies, all that is opposed to God. And he constantly upholds us by his heavenly intercession. And when we're at our weakest, he intercedes for us. And we only stand because he intercedes for us. Because he's the Saviour who ever lives to save us to the uttermost. So these verses, they speak to us of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly intercession. And we're set free from death, all of us who believe, by his death for sin. And he restores to us all of the blessings that we lost in Adam's fall. We experience his salvation here and now from the iron grip of sin and Satan. It's a reality. Yes, we're still weak and we're still prone to wander. And yet, we're no longer in Satan's tight and iron grip. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're part of the kingdom of Christ. We're under his dominion. And we are daily upheld by the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, and finally to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as the Epistle of Jude says. Well, let me conclude. One commentator, well, it was the booklet I gave to my friend Miriam many years ago, describes this prophecy as the challenge of the ages. And it is a challenge to any who do not believe. Now here is this incredible prophecy fulfilled in so much detail so long after it was given. And non-believers have either got to explain it away, which they've been struggling to do for centuries, and they failed. They've either got to explain it away or to believe. For those of us who are believers, this prophecy fulfilled in such detail in the Lord Jesus Christ, something like 700 years after Isaiah penned these words, it's a wonderful reassurance of the truth of the gospel. It's a reassurance as well that God is always true to his word. I said it earlier, if God fulfilled the promise in this chapter in Isaiah and all the other promises of the Old Testament when Jesus came, then he's going to fulfill all of the promises that he's made to you and me. God is ever faithful and he cannot change. But this prophecy as well, as it reminds us anew of all that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, then it should stir our hearts and minds with a new sense of worship, a new sense of love for him, as it speaks to us anew of the great cost of that price that he paid for us, of the wonder of his love for us in paying that price, because it was love that brought him into this world to pay the price for our sin. And as one hymn writer puts it so helpfully, pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. Wondrous his love for me at Calvary. Glorious his victory at Calvary. Vanquished are death and hell. Oh, let his praises swell. ever my tongue shall tell of Calvary. Amen.